Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, commercial free, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, we'd be glad to have you call in and we'll talk to you about those. If you differ in your opinion about anything from that which is expressed by the host of the program, you're always welcome to call in and balance comment on any subject. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott, calling from Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I want to ask you about the Supreme Court decision where Coach Kennedy, where he went out and prayed in the at the 50-yard line, and they said that was infringement on his religious rights or something like that. If you want to comment on that, but what I was considering was that the Christian thing that he was doing? Because Jesus says, you know, go in your closet, you know, and pray to your Father, and he'll reward you openly. So him, by him going to the middle of the field, it seems like he was wanting to be seen. If you want to comment on that, I'll listen on the radio, unless you've got a question for me.
No, that's fine. I can answer that right now. I won't judge the man for what he did. I remember when he was fired for that. But I don't remember the details. I don't know if I ever read the story enough to know. It seems to me that other students were welcome to join him. And so it wasn't just him. It was a group of students praying out there, if I'm not mistaken. If I'm not mistaken, then they were kind of having a prayer meeting of sorts. I'm not sure why they had it on the field. I'm not sure why they had it after the game, except perhaps that would be the opportune time while the players were all there, the Christian players who wanted to pray together. It might be a little bit of showboating. I mean, I can't judge the man. I don't know. Certainly, we don't have to be 100% private in our prayers, although Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount seemed to suggest that. Jesus uses hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, when you give your gifts, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's not a literal statement, but it certainly is making a point strongly. When he said, give to everyone who asks you. Well, that's a hyperbole, because there certainly would be people that biblical principle would forbid you to give to, even if they asked you. When he said, when you pray, go into your closet and close the door so you don't appear to be praying, I personally consider that that's also hyperbole, but he's making a point. The purpose of hyperbole is to emphatically make a point, and the point is you shouldn't be doing things with a mind to getting human attention about it. If you're talking to God, you should be seeking to get God's attention only and not try to be, like I said, showboating it. Now, for that very reason, I do very little public praying myself, but I don't think it's wrong to do public prayer. Jesus himself prayed in front of his disciples. We have a prayer of his that they recorded in John chapter 17. So we know he prayed, and there was public prayer in the church. We don't know if they were outside praying where unbelievers could see them, but they certainly prayed as a church, which is not the same thing as going into your closet and praying secretly, you know. So Jesus' teaching on that is not comprehensive. He's basically saying in chapter 6 of Matthew that when you pray, you shouldn't be like the Pharisees who want everyone to see how holy they are, and they pray on the street corners and so forth. Now, Jesus knew a man's heart better than anyone would, so he knew that the Pharisees were doing it simply to be visible and get to appear holy in front of people. Now, I don't know another man's heart. I don't always even know my own heart well. So, I can't always judge whether a person like the coach who's praying out there in front of people is doing it in order to get a reputation for being holy or pious or sanctimonious, or if he's simply trying to give his players an opportunity to pray together, and maybe deliberately where others can see that they're doing it, so that in a sense they're identifying themselves as Christians, but not necessarily looking to be admired for their praying. So there's more involved in what Jesus teaches there than would make it a slam dunk to be able to condemn what was done there. I don't think I myself would have made that choice, and I'm not sure exactly what the reasoning was behind it, but I do believe the Supreme Court was correct. I do believe that the free exercise of religion is something that is not to be infringed according to the First Amendment, so at least the Supreme Court was on the right side of the law, and those who fired him were not. If they say, well, he's a public employee, and he's, you know, encouraging other people to pray with him, isn't that, you know, establishing religion? No, the First Amendment says that Congress cannot establish a religion. And the coach was not a congressman, nor was he the gathered Congress forming laws. So, I mean, just because somebody happens to work for the government doesn't mean that he can't practice his religion and even encourage others to do so. That's not violation of the Establishment Clause. It's the First Amendment simply says that the federal government can't do that. What's interesting is before there was a federal government, there were our colonies. Each of our colonies had established religions prior to, you know, the forming of the nation. And, you know, if you weren't, you know, a Presbyterian, if you weren't a Congregationalist, or if you weren't a Baptist, or if you weren't a Quaker, you know, you wouldn't be in a certain state really allowed to practice your religion, because those, each state had their own established religion. But when the Bill of Rights was written and the Constitution was made, the founders did not want the federal government to do that. But they were not necessarily condemning states from doing that. So even the founding of a state religion would not be forbidden in the Constitution. It's Congress that's not allowed to do that. So obviously our Supreme Court in this case made a decision that's entirely in keeping with their obligation to uphold the Constitution, because that man did have rights under the Constitution to do that. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, another from Phoenix, Arizona, two in a row. Hi, Richard. Welcome. Been a while since I've heard from you.
Yeah. Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I've got a question for you that I don't believe you've ever addressed before, and I've kind of been thinking about it for quite a while, and so I thought I'd run it by you. We have, like, these places in the Old Testament and the New, where we have these admonitions that we're not to add to the Word of God or take away from it, says, you know, like in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and so forth. And then it gets even more dicey in the book of Revelation, where it says, don't add to that book, or God is going to add the plagues to you, or don't take away, or you'll have your name, you won't have a part in the book of life. So what I'm wondering is what that actually looks like. Are these commands, are they a mandate from God that we could apply today, or are they culturally conditioned, you know, culture bound for that period of time? And if they were, what would it look like in practice? What would people be doing? Since I don't think we're talking about Bible translators, and, you know, I think, you know, people had, you know, if they didn't have the actual autographs, they had something close to it. What's going on there?
Okay, there are three places I know of that say not to add to the Word of God. One of them is in Deuteronomy, where Moses told Israel not to add to the laws and the commandments that God had given. Another one is in Proverbs chapter 30, where it just says, don't add to his words, lest, you know, you be found a liar. It says every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him, something like that. And add thou not to his words, lest you be found a liar, or lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar, is how it goes. And then, of course, Revelation does say whoever adds to the words of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to him. Whoever takes away from them, his name will be taken away. His part will be taken away from the tree of life, in most translations. The King James says the book of life. The manuscripts are different. So what do we mean by those things? Clearly, when Moses said, don't add anything to his commands, this doesn't mean that the book of Deuteronomy was the last book of the Bible that was legitimate, and that any book that was written after that was somehow in violation of this. It would even mean that Jesus, in giving a new commandment, would be in violation of Moses. What he's saying is the Torah was given to Israel by God, and there would be a temptation for them to continually add to it. And they did, right, in violation of what God said. The Pharisees were people who believed that they should keep the Old Testament scriptures, but also the traditions that the rabbis had come up with. And they had built what they called a hedge around the law, so that if the law said you can't do any work on the Sabbath, but didn't say what constitutes work, you know, the rabbis had come up with 30-something pages of in the Talmud saying this is work and that's not work, and coming up with things like that. Jesus actually rebuked the Pharisees because they kept human traditions, even sometimes to the neglect of keeping God's laws. The idea is that God's laws and man's good ideas are not on the same level. The Word of God is unique, and you don't want to add your own ideas and you know, pretend like that's what God said. And that would be, I think, what Moses is forbidding, and probably what Proverbs is forbidding too. Now, on the other hand, when it says, do not add to his word in Proverbs chapter 30, it doesn't mean don't write any more books of the Bible. The canon is closed, because obviously Proverbs was written in the time of Solomon, and in all the books of the prophets and all the New Testament were written after that time. And probably, you know, the books of Kings, and certainly the books of Kings were written after that time too. So when he says don't add to his words, it doesn't mean no more books can be added to the Bible. I think it's saying the same thing I was just saying a moment ago. Don't alter what God has commanded. Don't add your own opinions to it and act like that's part of what God said. And certainly don't subtract from what God said. Now, that's the Old Testament references. Now, some people think that when Revelation says don't add to the words of this book, that this is some kind of a declaration that the New Testament canon is closed and no more books can be written. However, it's my opinion, and I think the evidence supports it, that the other books that John wrote, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, were probably written after Revelation. And while I don't know anyone else who thinks so besides me, I think that the book of James and the book of 2 Peter have evidence within them that they were written after Revelation. I won't argue for that right now, but it's very clear that whether any of the books of the New Testament were written after Revelation or not, Revelation is not talking about the subject of the New Testament canon. The truth is that when Revelation was written, in fact, when the apostles were alive, there was no New Testament canon. The decision about which books belong to the canon of the New Testament wasn't made finally until about the year 397 AD, like 4 centuries after Christ. So obviously there's no concept of a New Testament canon in the days that the Bible was written. So when Revelation says don't add to the words of this book, it doesn't mean don't add to the words of the New Testament, don't write any more books. It's saying don't add anything to the book of Revelation and don't take anything away from it. And it's very clear that that's what it means, partly because Revelation was written as a standalone book. It wasn't written consciously as part of a collection of New Testament writings. It was a set of visions given to John and Patmos, and it was a complete book in itself. But more than that, it says if you add to the words of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to you. So this book that you're not supposed to add to is the same book that has the plagues in it. Now, Revelation has lots of plagues in it, but the Bible doesn't. You've got plagues in Exodus, the plagues on Egypt, and maybe here or there in Israel's history, a plague of some sort came upon them, like when at Baal Peor, God sent a plague upon them. But for the most part, the books of the Bible are not characterized by plagues. The New Testament certainly is not. But the book of Revelation is. So in saying whoever adds to the words of this book will have the plagues of this book added, it's very clear that the writer is thinking in terms of this book of Revelation and not the canon of Scripture in general. So I think when you're told not to add or subtract from the words of God, I think it's basically just saying don't alter it. And in the case of Revelation, interestingly enough, it has been corrupted more than most books in the New Testament in copying. There's so much differences in the different manuscripts, more than in most of the books of the New Testament. In fact, when the English translation, or excuse me, when the Textus Receptus was being made, the Greek set of manuscripts that were used for the King James Version, Erasmus, who was making the Greek form of it, was using Greek manuscripts that were available to him, and he didn't have any Greek manuscripts that had the last few verses of Revelation in them. So he had to go to the Latin and get the last few verses from the Latin version and make his own Greek translation from the Latin. So, I mean, obviously, he had to add some things to it. But I think the spirit of it is you shouldn't be taking away from the message of it. You shouldn't be taking away from or add to the message of it. You shouldn't alter the message of it in any way. And that's what I would understand that particular exhortation to be warning against. All right, let's talk to Hunter from Alabama. Hi, Hunter. Been a while since you've called. Welcome.
Yes, how are you doing, Steve?
Fine.
Good. Since this whole Roe versus Wade thing has happened, I've kind of been doing a lot of thinking. And the question I have for you is, do you think from the Christian perspective that saying that in the case of rape, that abortion is okay? That is the question that I'm trying to ponder and trying to figure out where I stand on that specific caveat to the whole abortion issue.
Well, when we talk about abortion in the case of rape, I would have to ask, well, why not abortion in every case? Why not just have unlimited abortion? What's the argument against abortion anyway?
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, why do we have a position against abortion at all?
Because it's murder.
Okay, it's murder. So is it okay to murder a baby if its father and mother were involved in a criminal rape?
Well, I just think that you get into a dicey situation when, let's say, a female is raped, and then you're asking her to carry that. I mean, there's...
Well, I'm not asking her to. I'm not asking her to. God does. God forbids murder, okay? So what if the woman is raped and knocked unconscious, and she spends her whole pregnancy unconscious on life support and then actually gives birth to the baby after 9 months, and then she wakes up and says, I don't want this baby. This was conceived in rape. Should she be able to kill it then? I personally don't think so. I don't think that babies are supposed to be killed. I don't think, I think babies are the most innocent of all people, and the murder of an innocent human being is murder. So, I mean, yeah, is it hard on the woman? Of course, rape is hard on, I mean, it's not the abortion question that makes it dicey. It's rape itself is dicey. It's a criminal act. We should outlaw rape, and we should prosecute rapists. But we shouldn't prosecute innocent people who had nothing to do with the rape. And presumably the woman, if it was truly rape, had nothing to do with it. So we shouldn't prosecute her, and her baby certainly had nothing to do with it. So we shouldn't prosecute it either. But, you know, I don't, we either recognize the baby is a human being and its life should be protected like all human life should be protected from murder, or we don't. Now, if we decide, well, it's not a human being, well, then we don't have any arguments against abortion at all. I mean, the only argument against abortion is it's a human being. That's why it's wrong to kill it. Okay, well, if that's what we really believe, then of course it's equally wrong to kill a human being just because his mother suffered a rape. It is a terrible thing. It's a terrible, I mean, frankly, there are women who've had consensual sex and did not wish to get married, or did not wish to get pregnant. They may have even used birth control and it failed. So, I mean, they've suddenly they're stuck in it with a crisis. They're stuck with a traumatic situation. They're pregnant. They don't want to be. Now, it's maybe not the same kind of trauma as being raped, since the actual conception did not take place through a violent crime, but she still has a baby she doesn't want. And what do we think? We think that if you have a baby you don't want, well, one option is to give it to somebody else who wants it. That's always an option. That's been done from earliest times. Lots of times babies have been adopted by the grandparents or by a sibling of the mother or by simply a benevolent couple that wants the baby. That's and sometimes in the Bible, the priests adopted children, you know, into the tabernacle. So adoption is always a possibility, and there's more people wanting to adopt babies than there are babies available. Only problem is, I think the laws in our country make adoption very difficult and expensive, so even some who would love to adopt probably have trouble being able to do so. But that's, our again, a problem with the legal system. We're not talking about legal system here. When we're talking about aborting a baby, we're talking about human life. We're talking about morality. We're talking about murder or no murder. And in my opinion, I mean, sure, I can't get pregnant. People say, well, if you could get pregnant, you'd have a different opinion. No, I wouldn't. I know I wouldn't. If I had a baby in me I didn't want, I would still not believe I should kill the baby. And there are many women who've been raped and did not want the rape, did not want the baby that they conceived, but they went ahead and had the baby, and they're glad they did. Because you're always in the long run going to be glad that you didn't kill a baby. More glad than you'll be in the long run if you realize the rest of your life that you did kill a baby. When you kill a baby, that's killing a baby. Okay? It doesn't matter where the baby was living before you killed it. If it was in the womb or outside the womb, it's the same baby. Same person. And I would never make exceptions for rape. And if I were a woman who was raped, some might say, well, you wouldn't really, you just think you would. No, I know me. I know me. I wouldn't kill a person. I wouldn't kill a person even if I had to die by not killing them. That's just my convictions. And I do live by my convictions. And I think everyone should have godly convictions and should live by them. So my position is unambiguous on that. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Randall from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Randall. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
Hey, I had a response to the prayer on the 50-yard line in Daniel 6:10. It says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, known as roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So it seems to me like praying in public would be okay.
Well, I don't think he was in public. I think he was in his room. I think they trapped him.
No, but he had his windows open, so they must have been able to hear him, and they probably could see up to him, you know, where he was at in his room, where he's giving thanks to God and praying and kneeling three times a day.
Well, you may be right. I mean, I pray in my room. Sometimes the window's open, but no one's hearing me do it. It's just me and God. So I don't know. It doesn't say that he did it in order to be ostentatious. He says he just kept praying as he always did. He just maintained his regular habit and did not let the threat of being thrown to the lions intimidate him. He just went ahead and kept doing what he always did. Now, he did pray in his room. We don't know if he left the door open for strangers from the street to walk in. We don't know that his window was on the ground floor. We don't know anything about that. I'm not against somebody praying where somebody else can hear them. As I said, what Jesus said about that, I think, is relevant to your motive for praying and who it is you're hoping to impress, God or man. I know that Daniel mm-hmm. was trying to impress God, not man. And, you know, the interesting thing is he didn't even have a First Amendment right to do that. The law forbade him to pray at all, even in private. But I doubt if he went into the king's very court and violated the law right there in front of him and prayed him, you know, right in front of him, just to say, hey, you can take your law and shove it. But I think he did pray knowing there was a group of people who'd love to entrap him and might just walk in on mm-hmm. him, you know. And I think that's what did happen. Anyway, I appreciate that cross-reference.
Yeah, well, they must have figured out he somehow, because in verse 13 it says, then they answered and spoke before the king Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. So somehow they knew he was praying. Whether they came in yeah. and found him, you know, the Bible doesn't say, but
yeah.
or maybe they heard him because his window was open. I don't know, but
it's just possible. Or maybe his servants had heard him do it in the past, and you know, and it was common knowledge that Daniel prayed three times a day to his God. And we know that these men who caught him, they knew he did that before the law was made, because they actually created the law in order to trap him. They knew he would pray three times a day, whether there was a law or not. and they influenced Darius to make the law because they knew they could catch him doing it and he could be thrown into the lions' den, which is what they wanted to do. They wanted to get rid of him. So whether, you know, I don't know how public his prayer was, but they, you know, it was known. It was known even before the law was made that Daniel was in the habit of praying three times a day. Now, I don't have any idea how they found that out. They might have heard him through his window. There's a possibility. They might have, you know, since he was a high-ranking government official, there might have been servants in his house who had come in and seen him praying before. Though he was doing it privately, they might walk in and see him, and they might spread the rumor. I don't know. But Daniel had been in Babylon for decades and had practiced this prayer life for the whole time. So there's plenty of opportunities for word to get out somehow that he did that kind of thing. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and thank you for bringing those things up. We got to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time, and we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to call. If you disagree with the host about something and want to say so, feel free to call about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. One announcement I should make, because this is Friday, and this has to do with tomorrow. Tomorrow is the first Saturday of the month, and every first Saturday of every month in Temecula, Southern California, where I live, we have Bible studies for men in the morning at 8 o'clock. It's a once-a-month study. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, interesting subject matter, especially for Southern California Christians, because it's about the rapture, and Southern California is all enamored with the rapture. And then in the evening, we have a Q&A that's open to the public in a meeting in a little church. And you can find those meetings. We'd love to have you. They're open, as I say, the morning Bible studies for men. The evening is for anybody. And you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find there the time and place of those gatherings. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again. Been a while.
Hey, Steve. Long time no talk. Going back to your second to the last caller before the break, are you against the morning after pill and in a rape situation? I don't understand why they wouldn't give that woman the morning after pill. And my second question is, and I don't think you are you against contraception?
Okay. Yeah, I'm not against contraception per se. That is as a moral issue. I would discourage contraception to somebody who is living a totally committed Christian life simply because we can trust God. I mean, if you're a totally committed Christian, it seems like you could trust God for things. But lots of things that I would prefer to trust God for, a lot of Christians prefer not to, like finances, for example, and other several other things, including my health and a lot of things. And that would include, of course, the size of my family. I personally used to hold the view, as even in the ministry, that having very few children is probably the best thing for a number of reasons. One is, you know, you're more mobile without a lot of kids, and another is that, of course, this is a bad world to bring kids into. But then I was reading the scripture, and in Psalm 127, it says that children are like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior, and the man who has a lot of them is a blessed man, a man who has his quiver full of them. And I realized that God's way of looking at that and mine were different. I thought a lot of children are inconvenient, and the Bible says, no, a lot of children are weapons in the warfare against the kingdom of darkness, and the man who has a lot of them is greatly benefited. Now, just because you have a lot of children doesn't mean they'll all turn out to be good weapons against the darkness, but they can be. And frankly, I believe that children who are raised Christian are more likely to be strong Christians in their adult life than people who are converted late in life and have to overcome a lot of bad upbringing and habits and so forth. So I'm in favor of having a lot of kids. I would have loved to have 12 kids or more, but that was my preference. But that was also my wife at the time's preference too. But that's just not how God dished out the blessings. We, you know, I only have 5 children, and anyway, so you know, I never have had any interest in birth control. I can't imagine why someone would, if they believe what the Bible says about the blessings of having a lot of children. As far as I'm concerned, you can't have too many. Now, some might say, but it's expensive. Well, you talk about it to me. I never had much money. I lived in poverty. But we were always able. We figure that where God multiplies mouths, God multiplies meat. And it's not like he's going to make the mistake of thinking that you should have a lot of children, but not remember that you need to feed them, you know. I live by faith. I've always lived by faith, and I've always figured that whatever I need for myself or my other obligations, including family, that's God's concern. My concern is to do whatever God wants and let him worry about the bills. And I've done that for 50 years, and I raised 5 kids, and we were in poverty, but we never missed a meal. We never lacked anything that we needed. And so, you know, if I'd had 12 children, I have no doubt God would have provided for that too. There's a God. See, I actually believe there is a God. Some Christians say they believe that, but I'm not sure they live like they believe it. And so I had no trouble trusting God with the size of my family, and therefore I would say anyone who's living by faith, anyone who believes all the things Christians say they believe and are living by those things, I think they can, I would encourage them to have as many kids as God will allow them to have. Now, there are people, let's say married to a spouse who would not do well with a lot of kids, or, you know, there's other issues. You know, according to your faith be it unto you. I'm not going to judge anybody else. If somebody wants only 1 or 2 children, for whatever reasons, I'm not going to ask them what their reasons are unless they want to ask me my opinion of their choice. But anyway, no, I do not say that birth control is a sin. There are certainly groups that do. Certainly the Catholics do, and frankly, the Protestants did too, the Reformers. They certainly believe birth control is a sin. Actually, the idea that birth control is not a sin became a fairly common view, I think, in very modern history, probably not till the 20th century. But on the other hand, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin, and I'm not in the habit of multiplying sins besides those that are identified in Scripture. So I do not feel like I can judge anyone about their choices about birth control. But I would say that someone who chooses to use it, I can know this, they don't think the same way about children as I do. And I'm pretty sure my view of children is informed from Scripture. But that's every person's conscience issue. I do not judge anyone about that. As far as the morning after pill, as far as I know, that's an abortion. I'm not an expert on these kind of things, but as I understand it, the only reason for taking a morning after pill is because a person who's had sex the previous day suspects that they might have gotten pregnant. Now, what the morning after pill does is, if you have gotten pregnant, it prevents the zygote, the baby, from implanting in the uterine wall, and therefore it dies, and it's passed through the mother. So you've got a, you know, a baby that's only one cell or two or three cells. Maybe, I'm not sure how big it is by that time, but it cannot implant in the uterine wall, therefore it dies. So you do kill a baby. It's just you kill a baby before it knows anything about itself. You know, it's only a few cells. It obviously has no consciousness. But I'm against killing human beings, whether they know it or not. For example, if a man was unconscious, but had a hope of living in the future, I would be against killing him, even though he wouldn't feel it. He wouldn't even know I did it. He's unconscious. But I'd still be against killing somebody, and the fact that they couldn't feel that I was killing them would be a non-issue to me. The issue is, does God know I'm killing a human being? Because God makes humans in his own image and commands us never to kill them. So I would be certainly, with my set of convictions, I would be against the morning after pill, to be sure. For the same reason I'm against abortion, not because of any special opinions about the pill, but only because I may be wrong about that pill. I do believe it causes an abortion when there has been a conception. But if I'm wrong about that, those who know more about it can easily adjust you know, what I would say about it based on what the truth is on that. Okay. I know that some pills prevent women from ovulating, but I don't know that that would be the morning after pill. That there's all kinds of different pills people take, which do unnatural things, you know, to the body, and all of them are done in order to prevent having a wonderful new human being added to your family, which is something I just don't understand, but some people, I guess, have different values than I have. Okay, let's talk to Rick from Napa, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. Yeah, it's been a long time. Usually I'm driving at this time, but something that came up within, it's about a month ago, you had a call from a oneness believer, mm-hmm. and you talked that over with him. You did take the position that you believe in the Trinity.
Yes.
But it seemed to me that the way that you talked about the entire thing, you said it was a non-salvation issue. And to me, it seemed like it could kind of leave the impression that it wasn't very important. And, you know, I think I'd probably agree that you can be a oneness believer and be saved. But oneness theology leads to a God who is unable to save. So in the long run, that theology is going to undermine the gospel. And that makes it pretty important.
I need you to clarify that for me, because I'm not sure how that connects. In what way is it that oneness theology?
Well, what took place between the Father and the Son was the only way that salvation could be achieved, according to Jesus. You know, in his prayer, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, you know, let this cup pass from me." Mm-hmm. But there wasn't any way there. The Father had to pour out his wrath on the Son. He had to forsake the Son. Now, in order to a oneness God can't do that. Only a triune God could do what was necessary for our salvation.
Okay, I hear you. I'm not sure I agree. I mean, it seems to me like, I mean, I'm not oneness, but if I were oneness, I would say I don't see why God, who is the Father in the Old Testament, cannot become the Son and come down and die for our sins and then
become... Well, because what happened is the Father, while he existed as the Father, poured out his wrath on the Son while the Son existed as the Son. So there are two distinct persons.
Can you show me,
exist.
I'm not against that teaching, but I just wonder, can you show me a scripture that says that the Father poured out his wrath on the Son? I'm just not thinking of any right now.
Well, he forsook the Son.
I'm not even sure I know a scripture that says that.
Well, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Right, but does that mean God really did, or does it mean that Jesus is feeling that way? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, where David said that, and God hadn't forsaken David. It's just David...
Well,
expressing his sense of being forsaken.
That's true. David was just feeling that way. But God hates sin. God separates himself from sin. When Jesus died for our sins, what he did was he made it so that God doesn't have to separate himself from us eternally because of our sins. But he had to taste death for every man. Well, that's, in other words, Jesus had to pay the penalty that, that God's law demanded.
Well, I think I'll agree with you on that. I'm just saying that Jesus, it seems to me, could have done that even if he was the same person as the Father who had, in this incident, come down to do that very thing for us. That's not the way I understand things. I'm not a oneness person. I do believe in the Trinity. So my view would be very similar to yours for the most part. I'm just saying that some of the argument that you're saying that a oneness God couldn't save might be based on some propositions that are not easy to really prove from Scripture. So I think that they believe in a God who saved by Jesus dying and tasting death for every man, just like you and I do. But, okay, I mean, I'm not going to argue with you because I'm pretty much on your side about this. But, yeah, I had not seen those ramifications in the oneness doctrine. I'm not sure I do now, but I'm not opposed to you holding that view at all. So.
Right.
I appreciate you sharing it, brother. All right, let's talk to, let's see here, John from Atlanta, Georgia. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. See.
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, see, my question is not really exactly relating to, no biblical verse or chapter that I derive my question from. But my question is about, we the Christian, what is your thought about the superpower? Because we're talking about taking away the privilege from women making decisions about their own body. What about a group of people making decisions because they live in a powerful country and they hold the power and on a false pretend like what is going on now in Ukraine or what happened previously in Iraq?
Okay, I don't know all the things you're talking about. They sound like you're talking about some political things, but I will address your first point, and that is that, you know, that the law forbidding abortion is taking away a woman's control over her own body. I'm not sure in what way it does that. We're not talking about anything about her body. We're talking about another body. We're talking about the body of another person, a baby. That's another person. That's not her. She is simply the incubator in which that baby is. And the baby's there 99% of the time because she did something on purpose that she knew could cause it. Okay? Now, someone earlier raised the issue of, you know, what about rape? Yeah, less than 1% of pregnancies occur because of rape, and less than 1% of abortions are due to rape. Okay, so, you know, we talked about rape, and I don't think it creates as much of a different scenario as some people do, but 99% of the time or so, it's not due to rape, which means it was due to consensual sex. Now, I don't know if there's people still foolish enough to or uneducated enough to know that sex is what generally produces babies, at least when babies are produced. It is through sex. Sex won't always produce them, but if you're having sex, there's always a possibility you'll have a baby. And if you want to make sure you don't have a baby, it's really quite easy. You just don't have sex. Again, only rape would be an exception. But if you're not raped, and most people are not, then you did something voluntarily that you knew might cause a baby. And maybe you were taking a gamble that you wouldn't have a baby, but you lost the gamble. And no one is intelligent who takes such a gamble. It's like playing Russian roulette. If having a baby is like taking a bullet, then you shouldn't play Russian roulette, because there's a good chance, if you've got a six-shooter, that you're going to maybe get a bullet if you play that game. But you don't have to play the game. I've never played Russian roulette, so I've never taken the risk of having a bullet to my head. But, you know, a woman who doesn't want to get pregnant there are things that can be done. The most, the most foolproof way is to be celibate. And there's nothing very extreme about that. Until the last generation, most decent people felt that being celibate was a good thing. And a great number of people lived that way. Of course, there were always people who didn't, but then they took the risk of getting pregnant. So, you know, if we say we're not giving a woman control over her body, I think the control over her body should have taken place back when she was deciding whether or not to engage in a potentially reproductive act. And if she didn't want to, then she could have said no. And I'm not saying it's always easy to say no. It's not easy for a man to say no. I'm sure it's harder even for a woman to say no. But it's, frankly, just something that we're required to do. We are actually responsible human beings. That's something that's kind of taken out of the equation of the modern argument. We're not responsible for what we do, but we're victims of the consequences of our actions. No, I'm sorry, that's not the way it is. Human beings who are adult are responsible for actions. And sometimes there are consequences for actions. So once you've had a baby, we don't let you kill it. Yeah, that's against the law to kill babies. And that's true whether the baby's just in the womb or out of the womb. It's still a baby. There's many women who've had babies, and now they're toddlers or even older, and they find them extremely inconvenient, just like a woman finds an unwanted pregnancy inconvenient. But we don't let them kill the babies because the babies are humans, and there are laws against killing humans. And there's laws against killing, there should be laws against killing humans, even if they're inside the womb, because they're the same person. The same person in the womb is as later when they're outside the womb. It has nothing to do with a woman's control over her body. She should control her body. She should avoid things that will get her pregnant if she doesn't want to be pregnant. And if she doesn't avoid them and gets pregnant, well, then she's got herself another human being to care for. And that was her own doing. And I'm not trying to shame her for it. I'm just saying that's your responsibility. You don't get to kill people that you find inconvenient. It's like if you get married to a person and you find them to be very obnoxious, you can't kill them. You married them. You didn't have to marry them. That's your choice. Now you've taken responsibility. Now you've got maybe more misery in your life than you would have if you made a different choice. But you did make the choice, and you can't just kill the person that you find inconvenient. So I'm amazed that we live in a time where anyone needs that explained to them. I mean, there was a time when a 5-year-old would know that. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to, Lucy from Blaine, Washington. Lucy, welcome to the Narrow Path. You need to turn your radio off, Lucy.
Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Lucy from Blaine.
Lucy, can't wait forever here. All right. Yeah, if you leave the phone and you're listening on the radio, there's a good chance you will not be there when I call your name because you're listening to a delayed program, and I'm calling you in real time. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, who's calling back. Richard, hi.
Hi, Stu. Just had a follow-up on that first conversation and what you were saying. So you established that, you know, any alteration of the Word of God would be considered what would be the thing that God is mandating shouldn't happen. So this raises a question in my mind about translators who translate and use paraphrase translations and some of the dynamic equivalence translations, which take away from the Word of God at times or add to the Word of God, whether it be in particular single words or grammatical structure or whatever. But it's definitely, in some cases, we can show and prove that it is altering the Word of God. So how would these scriptures apply, if at all, to them?
I'm not sure if they apply to translators because translators, you know, they differ from one another in competence. The assumption is that a translator is trying to faithfully reproduce what the Word of God says in the receptor language. And, you know, even a translator who's trying to go word for word, he might miss something. There are sentences in Greek and Hebrew that don't have all the same words they'd have in English. I mean, sometimes the verb is might be missing or something like that. And so the translators add it because they know that it was implied. And they can always make a mistake by that. I think the translator that's trying to be word-for-word accurate is less likely to make mistakes than the person who's doing dynamic equivalents or paraphrase translations. But At the same time, I think those who are doing the paraphrase and the dynamic equivalents, I think they're trying to get the right stuff in there and just trying to make it understandable to people in the receptor language. I do not appreciate the philosophy of dynamic equivalence or paraphrase. And therefore, and maybe for the very reason that you're suggesting, you do take the risk when you're saying, okay, I'm going to not say exactly how Paul said, I'm going to say what I think he meant. Well, you take the risk of inserting your own mistaken opinion about what Paul meant, and that's not a light matter. But again, I'm not going to be too hard on these people. I think they're trying to not add or subtract. It's a matter of competence. It's a matter of making mistakes. Now, of course, the New World Translation, which the Jehovah's Witnesses has made, that is not a matter of incompetence. That's a matter of directly trying to change the Bible to fit what they want it to teach. And they have added words and taken out words in order to do that. That would be perhaps a good example of violation of that principle in Scripture. All right. Dave from Vancouver, Canada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Don't have much time, though.
Go ahead. Thanks for taking my call. I'm reading through 2 Kings right now. I've got a question about a part I don't understand. I'd like if you could expand on this. It's 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27, mm-hmm. where it talks about the king of Moab. It says, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. So that's a case where Jehoram, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, team up with the king of Edom against Moab. I don't understand why great wrath would come against Israel when the king of Moab burns his son on the wall. Can you explain that?
I think the great wrath against Israel was probably in the mind, not of God, but of the Edomites. And there's some ambiguity here. It sounds, the way it's worded, it sounds like that the king of Moab burned his own son on the wall. Mm-hmm. But just before that, it says that he made a raid against the Edomites and the Israelites, and it looks like they captured the crown prince of Edom and sacrificed him on the wall. That is, the Moabites sacrificed the next king of Edom. And the reason I say that is because one of the prophets is actually talking about them doing it. I believe it's Amos who talks about how God's wrath is against Moab because they burned to lime the king of Edom. And I think that that's referring to this story. Now, when you read the story, it doesn't sound like it's the king of Edom. It sounds more like the king of Moab's burning his own son. But it does appear that he ran a raid against his besiegers, and he apparently kidnapped the son of the king of Edom and probably burned him. Now, the wrath against Israel then would, in my opinion, be the way that Edom viewed Israel. They were angry at Israel because Edom had joined the battle at Israel's request, and then Edom, of course, loses their crown prince in the deal, and so they're, disgusted by the whole thing and hold that against Israel. That's a rapid treatment of it, but and perhaps it could be discussed somewhat more, but I think if you listen to my lectures on 2 Kings chapter 3, I do discuss this more, but we're out of time for today. Thank you for your call. My lectures can be heard at thenarrowpath.com. In this case, it would be a verse-by-verse lecture. There's also topical lectures at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can donate at the website, too, but everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Love talking to you. Let's talk again Monday, and I hope you have a good weekend. God bless.